I'm going to ask you to head back with me and your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 as we continue our series through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, we've actually been learning more about God's ongoing plan and purpose for His Old Testament people, the children of Israel. And we find so much of that here in this chapter. And we're going to take our time through this chapter because there's a lot here. And I think it'll help us not just in our application of it through Sunday mornings, but also in our study of eschatology as we go through that in our Sunday school hour. So by way of review, as we have started this chapter a few weeks ago, in verses 1 through 6, Paul tells us about the goodness of God in keeping for himself a remnant, that remnant among the children of Israel, his Old Testament people. And we found this there in verse 5 of Romans 11. When Paul says, even so then, at this present time, and I think this can apply even to our time, as I mentioned in Sunday school, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that shows to us that God is good. God is so good, even though, if you remember from chapter 10, verse 21, those same people were disobedient and gainsaying against him. In other words, they didn't deserve this. But you know what? Neither do we. God is so good. And then last Sunday, in verses 7 through 12, Paul reminds us about the greatness of God in order to bring about his purpose for his people no matter what. And if you recall, it's because there's absolutely nothing that can frustrate the plan of God. And so the promises that God made to his people all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all those covenants that we'll be looking at, God is not only able to perform them, but he will do so because he's great. And so even the failures of man, even the faults of man, even our frailties, nothing can frustrate God's plan in this world and for his people. Praise God for that. Well, in the verses we come to this morning, not only do we learn about the goodness of God and the greatness of God, but in verses 13 through 18, we discover the goal of God, the goal of God for us as his church, as we look forward to and anticipate the fulfillment of God's plan for all of his people. For all of his people in Christ. And God's goal, God's desire, is that our service for him, the service that we've been singing about all morning, our service for him, your service for him, will reflect his priorities for his mission. You know, nearly every company in this world has something known as a mission statement. It's supposed to be something that reminds everyone working for that company why it exists. Really what its purposes are. And if you've ever been with a company, you know that they stress a lot about those mission statements. Here are some mission statements of companies that you're probably familiar with. Microsoft. I know there's the whole war between Apple and Microsoft. Okay, I'm a Microsoft guy. But Microsoft's mission is, our mission is to empower every person and every organization on the planet to achieve more. And boy, every time I open up my computer now, I'm going to feel like I'm achieving more. Far more than anybody with an Apple product, that's for sure, right? Even my daughter. She drank the Kool-Aid. So, what about Google? Who here uses Google? We all use Google. Some bunch of liars. Oh, you use, what, DuckDuckGo now? That's right. I use DuckDuckGo. But anyways, Google. I don't know what their mission statement is. Google's statement is to organize the world's information and make it universally acceptable and useful. Pretty good with that. What about Starbucks? Who's been to Starbucks this week? Some people like Starbucks. I like their venti chai tea latte. All right, it's pretty good, tasty. Now this is an amazing mission statement for a company that sells coffee. To inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. You know, when I sit through in that drive-through, I feel that, don't you? I feel that as the money goes and depletes our bank account, I feel that they are truly valuing me and inspiring me, my human spirit. Now, those mission statements and others like them, they kind of make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside, don't they? I mean, I think that's kind of the goal behind them. But having been in the corporate world and have experienced the development of some of these mission statements, I've always thought they were a bit hokey. Because they all try to sound very charitable. You know, that they're doing us a favor by just existing as a company, and very altruistic. And I know there's good companies out there, And I know there's companies that really want to benefit other people. But what's the real mission for Microsoft and Google and Starbucks? And you can name probably so many others. What's their real mission statement? If they were honest about their mission statement, it is this. We want to make as much money off of you as we possibly can. That's what a company's for. Now, they might use whatever products that they offer, but making money is their number one priority. And that's the case for just about every for-profit organization that's out there on this planet, no matter how warm and fuzzy their mission statements make you feel. Every organization has a mission and a purpose for their existence. That's my point. But along with that, they have certain priorities to accomplish their mission. And so in order to make money, Microsoft sells Windows. In order to make money, Starbucks offers coffee and tea. But when we come to the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is an organization, but we are not designed to be, nor are we to be like any other organization in the world. Because we are more of an organism, we're the body of Christ more than an organization, but there are some similarities in that God himself has a mission for his church in this world. And he has developed a mission statement for us as his people. In fact, Jesus gives us our mission statement, Acts 1:8, when he said, you probably know it by heart, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now that is a true statement of mission. That is a true statement of altruism. That is a true statement of charity for this world. And so as witnesses for Jesus Christ, how do we serve him? We serve him by serving and sharing him with others. So it's not taking like a lot of other companies. It's giving. And we have the best thing to give. It is far greater than any cup of coffee anybody will ever give. And so in order to fulfill this mission that Jesus gave to us, God also has certain priorities. And those are the priorities we will look at and learn from in the verses we come to next in Romans 11. This is God's goal for us as his church, as his people. Romans 11, 13 through 18 will be our text. Paul writes, "For I speak unto you Gentiles," Gentile believers, Gentiles within this church, "inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation, to envy, them which are of my flesh." Remember, he's a Jew speaking about Jews. "So that I might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of those branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." Our service for the Lord, as especially Gentile believers, is to reflect his priorities in his mission for us. And in these verses, I think we find four of those priorities. I'm sure there's more as we explore in the rest of the Bible. But there is to be honor and hope and harmony and humility in our service for the Lord, in our service for the King that we've been singing about. And so the first priority that God has for us as his people, as his church, in our service for the King is this: honor in our service. Honor in our service. In verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul explains to us his feelings about his own service for the Lord to two different kinds of people, to Jews and Gentiles. In fact, in verse 13, Paul reminds the Roman church, and if you recall, the Roman church consisted primarily of Gentile believers. There were other Christians in there, but there were time frames when Jews were expelled from Rome. Sometimes they'd come back, then they'd be expelled again. Sometimes they would come back, but the Roman church was predominantly made up of Gentile believers. And so here he's talking in verse 13 about his direct ministry to them. His direct ministry in verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentile Christians," Gentiles within the church, the body of Christ, And I speak to you inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. And I even magnify and glorify my own office. Now, even though the apostle Paul was not the one who planted or founded the church in Rome, he still felt a great responsibility for that church. And so Paul speaks here with them in order to help them with what seems to have been a problem for them. And that problem, as we're going to go through this chapter, is that of pride. The problem of pride. Since the churches in Rome were in the city of Rome, the pride of the city seems to have carried over into the church. Now, isn't that something that we often face even in our own culture, in our own churches? Sadly, we have a tendency to carry over the predominant sins of the culture into our church. Well, that was no different back then. And we need to guard ourselves against the culture around us because we can carry in those sins like pride and others. So here, starting here, Paul specifically addresses the Gentiles in the church of Rome. And he does so because he was sent to them in a unique way. He describes himself here as the apostle of the Gentiles. The apostle simply means someone who is sent, a sent one. And he was sent by the authority of Jesus Christ himself to the world at large to accomplish God's mission of sharing the gospel with them. Even Jesus told Ananias, remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was blinded, and God already prepared a man to speak with Paul in Damascus. His name was Ananias, and Jesus tells Ananias why God chose Saul to later become his apostle Paul. And in Acts 9:15, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles," his direct ministry, "and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul was the apostle sent by Jesus Christ to accomplish his mission among the Gentile nations. So even though Paul is a Jew, his desire, his goal, his number one aim was to share the gospel and take it to the people and places, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the mission. And that is why Paul served them the way he did. He says here in verse 13, "I magnify my office." In other words, wherever Paul went, he went not grudgingly. "Oh, I got to go there," kind of like Jonah when he was called to Nineveh. "Oh, I don't want to go there." No, Paul wanted to go there. He didn't go grudgingly or of necessity. He went willingly. To the Corinthian church, he even wrote, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." Here's a Jew having a direct ministry among Gentiles because Jesus sent them there and he loved them. He served them. He spent himself for them. That's how he felt about his direct God-given mission to the Gentiles. It was a joy and a privilege for him. He was happy in the service of the king, like we say. He was happy to serve God wherever he wanted him to go. It was a get-to serve for Paul, not a have-to serve. You know, it's pretty sad that sometimes in churches when you ask for volunteers that it's like pulling teeth sometimes. Because sometimes people are like, "Oh, do I have to do that? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do the other?" We got to be happy in the service of the king. It is a get-to, not a have-to. And that's how Paul felt. And really, this is how all of God's people should feel about serving the Lord. In whatever capacity, with whatever gift God has given you, it is an honor and a privilege to serve the Lord. But then Paul opens up about his indirect ministry. And here's one of the reasons why Paul was so excited about being the apostle to the Gentiles. If you look at verse 14, he says, "If by any means," this is one of his motives, "if by any means I may provoke to emulation, to envy, to jealousy, them which are my flesh." And who is his flesh? Referring to the Jews. He already said in earlier in chapter 11, he says, "I am of the seed of Abraham," verse 1. "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." So he's talking about his own flesh and blood. He's talking about other Jews. And his goal in ministering even to the Gentiles directly is to indirectly influence his people, those who are of his flesh, so that I might save some of them. Oh, he had a heart for people. It didn't matter where you came from. It didn't matter what you were doing. It didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile, he had a heart for people. And so even though he was the apostle of the Gentiles, he still longed for in his heart the salvation of the Jews. You see, Paul's heart reflected God's heart, which is big enough for everyone. It's big enough for Gentiles and Jews alike. We already got a sense of Paul's heart for his people back in chapters 9 and 10, but if you look back at the first verse of chapter 10, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, my own people, my own flesh, is that they might be saved." And now he says here in verse 14, "Oh, if by any means I provoked emulation them which are my flesh, so that I might save some of them." See, Paul realized, even in the direct ministry that he had among the Gentiles, he realized that the more he shared the gospel with the Gentiles, the more opportunity he might have to see some of his own people to come to Christ. Because God had directed in his plan that when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, it makes the Jew jealous. To see, look at what they have that we don't have. And yet they're trusting in our Messiah, they're trusting in a Jew, they're trusting in Jesus, and yet we don't have those same blessings. And so God, in his plan, his wonderful design, said that as the gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, Judea and Samaria and even Jerusalem will look at that, be jealous, and maybe come to Christ themselves. And so Paul recognized that his direct ministry had an indirect effect even on his own people. And he was glad about that. So instead of being contradictory, which you would think that the Gentiles would say, well, if you're serving us in order to see Jews saved, then, well, which is it, Paul? Are your loyalties divided here? No. Instead of being contradictory, Paul's motives and Paul's mission were complementary. That is, they work together. Remember, God's heart is big enough for everyone. And so is Paul's, and so should ours be. Because God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, but that all should come to repentance. And so for Paul, no matter who, no matter where, no matter how he served, it was always an honor for him to do so. It was always a privilege for him to do so. And if you're a Christian, who do you serve today? Where are you serving today? And even, why are you serving? How are you doing it? If you're serving, which I hope you are, do you consider it an honor? A privilege? Not a have to, but a get to. Why? Because it's a great honor and privilege to serve the Lord. We see it in the example of Paul. We see it in the example of so many others. But even if your direct service may seem small or trivial, or even sometimes ineffective, do you see from Paul that God can take and use your service and accomplish his purpose in ways that you might never see or even know this side of heaven? I want you to realize that there's an indirect side to any ministry that you perform in a direct way. God is able to take a seed that is planted, that is watered, and make it increase and abound in ways that we cannot even imagine. Oh, it is happy and a wonderful thing to be in the service of the King. I wonder if this is how Edward Kimball felt about his service at his church in Boston, Massachusetts years ago. He was teaching Sunday school one Sunday, and he met a young man and, according to his own words, felt constrained to inquire about the condition of his soul. But he didn't do it there. He wanted to wait until throughout the week. And so this Sunday school teacher, faithful Sunday school teacher, decided to meet him, this young man. And with much trepidation, he went to his workplace, which was a shoe store, and he went in to say these words. "I went up to him and put my hand on his shoulder, and as I leaned over, I made my plea. And I feel that it was a really weak one. I don't even know just the words I used. I simply told him of Christ's love for him and the love Christ wanted to return in return." And you know who that young man was? Dwight L. Moody. That direct ministry of that Sunday school teacher, that faithful Sunday school teacher, who probably at times was a little discouraged in the service of the Lord. Yet think about the indirect impact that he had through the service of Dwight L. Moody, who God not only saved, but then used to bring others, countless others, into the fold of salvation. What an honor and a privilege it was for Edward Kimball to serve the Lord. And what an honor and a privilege it is for us. You see, in the mission that God has given to us, that's our priority, one of our priorities, to recognize it as an honor to serve Him. So even if we serve in our direct ministry and we do not see any impact, we do not know how God will use it in an indirect way. No matter what the results may be, direct or indirect, God's priority for you is to serve with honor and to consider a high privilege to be in the service of the King. But then we find a second priority that God has for us, and that is there is to be hope in our service. Oh, there is hope in the service of the King. This is what we find next in verse 15 where Paul writes, "For if the casting away of them," referring to the people of Israel, "if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Here Paul wants to show us through God's plan for Israel that there is always hope in serving Him. It's not just happiness to be serving the King. There's hope in service of the King. In Proverbs 13:12, we find this proverb, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." So when there's something that you're really looking forward to, or something that you really want, but it seems like it's completely out of reach, it makes your heart sick. It discourages you. Sometimes it depresses you. And you know, it's hard to work and hard to serve when you don't see any immediate results or outcome. That's true at work. I remember there have been times when I had worked and maybe I or someone else messed up on my time card and I didn't get the check that I was expecting when I was supposed to get it. And that's hard when you have a family. And that hope that was deferred made my heart really anxious. Didn't know what to do. It happens at home, too. Even parenting. Sometimes hope deferred maketh the heart sick. You're pouring out your heart and life to these young kids or even adult kids. And you don't seem to see any progress. You don't see any results. And sometimes your heart gets sick. But you know, sometimes that can be true in your service for the Lord. Oh, that hope is deferred. We don't see those results that we want to see. We don't see the expectations that we want to see. But that's why God gives us hope, through His promises and even through His prophecies that we find in His Word. Because what do we find rest in the rest of that proverb, Proverbs 13:12? When the desire comes, it's a tree of life. Oh, when I finally got that check, I was happy. When we finally see the results of all of our service for God, when we are in heaven, oh, that will be a tree of life to us. So here in verse 15 of chapter 11, we discover through God's plan for Israel that there is hope, real hope, for all of our service for the King. For example, think about the rejection of Israel. He already mentioned this earlier in this chapter. The rejection of Israel of the gospel actually provided hope for the world. It was because they turned down the gospel that the gospel went out to the uttermost parts of the earth. So in the first part of verse 15, Paul reminds us how Israel's rejection of Christ and the gospel brought about the hope of reconciliation for the world, for you and for me. The vast majority of us are Gentile believers, part of a Gentile church, and we recognize that yes, God used their rejection in His plan to get the gospel all the way over here. Praise God for that. But what if the opposite were to occur? What if the opposite were to happen? Well, that's what Paul is driving at next when he asks about the reception of Israel. So the first part of verse 15 talks about the rejection of Israel. Now he's talking about the reception of Israel by Christ through the gospel. What will happen then? It will provide even greater hope for the world. Paul says, if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now the question comes to mind, what does Paul mean by this? What does Paul mean by life from the dead? Is he telling us what might happen in the future when Israel as a whole turns to and trusts in Christ? Is he talking here in eschatological terms like we've been looking at on Sunday mornings in our Sunday school? Perhaps. There have been a lot of comments about that, considering this as a prophecy of the future. But even if it means that or it doesn't mean that, there is one thing it does mean. It means that there is a greater joy and a greater blessing in store for Gentile believers when the Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I was telling you earlier that there is a couple on YouTube that I found to be part of that remnant, Jewish believers in Christ, a Jewish brother and a Jewish sister in Christ. And you know what? When I heard that, when I recognized that, it made my heart rejoice. Because it was like life from the dead. It was like about spiritual life from the dead, because what had happened to them? Overall, they've been blinded, right? Their eyes have been blinded, their ears have been blinded, their heart's been blinded. We learned about this last week, but now they can see. And so anytime a Jew comes to Christ, it is like life from the dead. In fact, it reminds me of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. You don't need to turn to this passage, but in Luke 15, remember the father's response when his son finally returned to him? That one that wasted his inheritance in riotous living and ended up having to eat and sleep with the pigs. But when he finally came home, was finally humiliated enough to return to his father's house, in Luke 15, 20, it says, when he was just yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Oh, what a joy there was in the heart of that father because the prodigal had returned. But of course, there was another son in that house. He wasn't that thrilled that his father made such a fuss of this younger son. And then in Luke 15, 32, the father tells his older son the reason he received him the way he did. And I want you to listen to these words in light of what we just heard here in verse 15. The father says to his oldest son, It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Oh, if Israel's rejection of God brought hope for the world for reconciliation, just imagine what God's reception of Israel will bring with it someday, even the hope of greater restoration, greater rejuvenation, and even a greater resurrection for all of God's people. There's a great joy when people come to know the Lord, whether it's Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. Your service as a Christian, no matter what it is resurrection work. It's bringing life from the dead. When you work in the nursery, or you work with children, or you work outside working on the grass, or you're working hard week to week, day by day in your workplace, and you're letting your light so shine before men, and you're out there serving and witnessing in even just the smallest way, that is resurrection work for you. Because God is able to take your direct ministry and multiply it in an indirect way in ways that we might never know this side of heaven. But it's resurrection work. When you are on your knees praying because you don't feel like there's anything left for you to do in the service of the King, that is one of the greatest works. That is one of the greatest services that you can do in the service of the King. And that's resurrection work. Because through your prayers, God uses those prayers to bring life from the dead. And so what is true even of Israel someday is true of other sinners even today. Serving God is resurrection work. It brings life from the dead. And that too is God's priority for you. Serving with honor, but then serving with hope. Don't be hopeless in your service for God. Be hopeful, because there's always hope. But then we find a third priority that God has for us in the service of the King, and that is harmony in our service. Harmony, and that is what we find next in verse 16, where Paul adds these words, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." Now, in this verse, Paul is describing the people of Israel. Once again, he's describing all throughout this chapter the people of Israel. And this is important. As I mentioned earlier, the Gentile population of the Roman church might have started to think that there was nothing special anymore about the people of God. I mean, after all, they rejected God, so God is rejecting them. And now we have the gospel. And God is blessing us, and our church is growing, and we are growing in faith. Perhaps they thought God was done with Israel as a whole. Well, in this verse, Paul reminds us of the significance of Israel, of all of the people of Israel, And that is, to God, they are, well, they were, they are, and they will remain holy to God. Now, when we hear that word, we often think of it in terms of purity and morality. We think, well, I know a lot of Jews that aren't holy. Well, I know a lot of Gentiles that aren't holy either. They're not pure in their heart before God. Well, the word holy can also be used according to its most basic definition, which is to be set apart. To be set apart unto God and for his use. And that is the way holy is used in this verse concerning all of his people, the people of Israel. It's just another way of saying that the people of Israel were and still are special and significant to God. They're special to him. They're set apart for his purpose. In Deuteronomy 14:2, Moses told Israel, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." Now, Moses, more than anybody, knew how unholy the people of God were in the Old Testament. I mean, after all, he had just been with them through the wilderness wanderings, and he recognized how unholy and wicked they were. They would turn away from God time after time after time, and yet here he says, "You are a holy people unto God." He's not using that word in its sense of purity. He's using it in its sense of being set apart for God's use. Why? Because the Lord hath chosen thee, he says, to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. God chose Israel to be special to him. They might not be special in the world's eyes. They might not even be special in some church's eyes, but they're special in God's eyes. See, this is what God still thinks about the people of Israel. And so, we see the selection of Israel in this verse as well. Paul here uses two analogies. And you think, why is he using these? Well, I hope I can explain it here in our time. He uses two analogies to include all of the people of Israel as special to God. The first analogy is the first fruit and the lump in verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy and set apart to God, the lump is also holy. First analogy. Paul is thinking in terms of a particular kind of first fruit offering that Israel was to give to God that's listed for us back in Exodus 15, verses 17 through 21. Now, there were other first fruit offerings. When you cut your corn down or your wheat down and you had a bushel of it, you'd bring it to the Lord. Well, this was a different kind of first fruit offering. You would take some of that wheat, some of that grain, and you would make dough with that so you could make bread for yourself and for your family and to share with others. And so they would take that lump, which is the dough, and from that lump, they would take the first fruit. They'd take a little bit of it and offer it to the priests, to offer it to the Lord. They would do a wave offering, and then the priest would eat it and enjoy it and all of those things. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this analogy. But I think the best way is to see the first fruit, which is the loaf or the cake that is offered from the dough. That's the believing remnant of Israel that Paul describes back in verse 5. God chooses some from among Israel, even today, to be his people spiritually. God kept a holy remnant for himself. Why? Because it wasn't just the first fruit that's holy, but also the whole lump was special to him. God especially points out the remnant for Israel because Israel itself was special to God. But what makes the lump so special? What makes the lump of Israel so special after their rejection of God time after time? Well, it's because of what we find in the second analogy, which is the root and the branches. He changes the analogy, I think, because he's going to tell us more about this analogy later. But then he goes on in verse 16, "And if the root be holy, so are the branches." So between these two analogies, what's the point of similarity? I believe it's the branches represent the same people as the lump. The branches and the lump are the people of Israel as a whole. So what makes the remnant of Israel, those who are saved of Israel, holy? It's because Israel's holy. And what makes Israel holy, that lump, those branches? It's because their root is holy. And who's that root? The root of Israel probably refers to and represents Abraham, their earthly father. So through the root of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of the branches of their family tree were special to God. In other words, Israel is still special to God. And he uses these two analogies to prove it. Israel is special to God. All of Israel. And as a church, we need to be in harmony with the heart of God for those people. And really with the heart of God for all people. If they are special to God, they are to be special to us. Now, this is not to be confused with a commitment to the nation of Israel as it exists today. You see, the nation of Israel is a democratic nation living in a world of conflict, as we've been seeing over the last week. But even though our national interests as the United States of America may align with the national interests of the modern state of Israel, as Christians, our greatest desire for Israel, the people, not the nation, the Jews, no matter where they live, whether it's here or there, is, as Paul said here in verse 1, that they might be what? Saved. I think there's a lot of Christians that are pro-Israel simply because they want the end times to come about. And yet, our greatest desire is their salvation. Our greatest desire is their coming to the Lord. Because God's priority for our service is a spiritual priority. It's not primarily the national welfare of a nation called Israel today, but a spiritual welfare. And even though sometimes those align, our greatest desire is for their heart. And I think God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. It may not be the same nation that we see even today, but God's priority is the salvation of his people through faith in Jesus Christ and their addition to his body, the church. Our heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved. But you know what? That ought to be our heart's desire for every people. Because as they are special to God, everyone he has created is special to him. And God's priorities need to be our priorities as we serve him. So we need to serve him how? With honor, it's a privilege. With hope, and in harmony with God's heart and will. And then we find a fourth priority that God has for us, and that is, verses 17 and 18, humility. Humility in our service for the king. Humility. Paul continues, and, referring to this analogy of the root and the branches, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, you Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and now with them you partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, referring to the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back in the Old Testament. He says, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, remember, consider, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And there's more to say about this, which we'll get to. Here Paul continues with this analogy of the root and the branches. And the olive tree and its branches again represent the whole people of Israel. But also how they respond to God's blessings to them. We know that Israel as a whole received God's blessings. They benefited so much because of what God had given to his people, their earliest fathers. So if an individual branch responds with faith and gratitude to God's blessings, what do we find? It will remain connected to its root and enjoy its spiritual nutrients. That's the fat of that root. But if an individual branch, and we're talking about individual people, if an individual branch responds with unbelief and pride, it will be cut off from the branch to wither and die. So again, we have the olive tree representing all of God's Old Testament people, all of the people of Israel. Those who appreciate that blessing remain in the tree by faith. Those who are unbelieving will be removed from that tree, as many are. But what did God do? According to verse 17. Out of nothing but his grace, he took branches from wild olive trees. Now, a wild olive tree is fruitful with olive, but it's not very good, from my understanding, from what I read this week. But he says he takes those branches from wild olive trees, that's you and me as Gentiles, and graft them into the good olive tree. Now, I'm not a gardener. I think Tim is. Some of you might be. Gardeners would say that that's the wrong way to do it, Paul. You're not supposed to graft something bad into something good. You're supposed to graft something good into something bad so you get something good out of it, right? Well, that's not Paul's point. He's actually trying to make another point. He's just making the case for humility. He's saying, This is the tree that you want to belong to. The tree of the blessings that God has promised to Abraham and his seed through Christ. You want to be part of that tree. And so when you trust in Christ, he is going to graft you into that tree. So the only reason Gentile believers can enjoy the blessings and benefits of God's covenant with Abraham is because of God's grace to include us with them in those blessings. So this means when you turn to and trust in Jesus Christ as your Messiah, as your Savior, guess what? The history of Israel is now your history. Why? Well, because the father of Israel is now your father in a spiritual sense, a father of faith. And the reason that is because the God of Israel has now become your God. And we are part of that tree. We're included in those blessings. And that truth ought to lead to this command for humility. Verse 18, Paul says, boast not against the branches, because if you boast, remember, you bear not the root, but the root thee. As you live for and serve the Lord as a Gentile believer, there should be a humble appreciation for the branches of the people God used to bring your Savior into this world. I remember when we think about this conflict over there in Israel today, my brother introduced me when I was in college to some friends of his that were Palestinian. And I remember a conversation that we had, and there were some conflicts going on back then too, back in the early 90s. It seems like it continues on. And one of his friends, one of his Palestinian believing friends, she's a Christian, said, I hate Jews. And from a human standpoint, you can kind of understand why. Because of some of the conflict that was on her people. And I'm sure that the Jews had a feeling that was very mutual. We hate Palestinians. But then I remember my brother said to her, Jesus is a Jew. And she said, oh, well, that's different. But is it really? No. And so, yes, when we think about the Jewish nation, oh, we ought to have an appreciation for how God used them to bring our Savior into this world. Oh, we have a connection to that branch in a unique and special way. But then there should also be a humble sorrow for those same branches who have been broken off because of their unbelief. And really for all who have been broken off because of unbelief. So remember, verse 18, if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now, Paul has a lot more to say about this olive tree, but for now we need to remember that as members of God's organization, the church, he has a mission for us to be witnesses unto him, to share his light. And along with that mission, he has certain priorities. Now, these priorities that God has given to us are not inward focused like the priorities of Microsoft or Google or Starbucks. Instead, they're outward focused priorities. We are to serve the Lord with honor. That's a priority. Never forget, it is a high privilege and honor to be in the service of the King. It's not a have to, it's a get to. We are to serve the Lord with hope. So never forget that God's plan is full of hope for sinners just like you and me, whether they are of Jewish stock or Gentile stock. And even when a single person comes to the Lord, Jew or Gentile, as Jesus said in Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Joy. Oh, there's hope. Third priority, we are to serve the Lord in harmony with God's heart. Never forget that people are special to God. Israel special to God, but truly all people are special to God. And that's why we need to have the same heart that God has for his people, to love even the unlovely. You're going to have the opportunity to hear from a pastor that I have grown to love very dearly since I've known him. But I remember saying something like, you know, that there's a lot of ugly people in this world. I think we were just joking around. And he said, you know what, Steve? I've never met an ugly person. And then he said, except when I look in the mirror. But he said, you know, sometimes we think it's hard to love the unlovely or the unlovable. But God does. God did. I mean, he loved you. He loved me. What greater love is there? Our priority to serve with harmony with God's heart. And we, like Jesus, need to be moved with compassion toward those who are scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Serve with harmony. And then we are to serve with humility. Never forget where you've come from. Sometimes we forget. Never forget where you're going. And really, never forget who brought you all the way. The Lord. May God's priorities be our priorities in our service for Him every day. In our service for the King. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these words that we find in Romans 11 that again remind us that we have a mission. We've been sent on a mission. And Jesus Christ himself has given us that mission statement that we are to be witnesses unto him in all the world. Both the Jew and Gentile, male, female, bond, free, doesn't matter who, where, what. To share the gospel, to let the light of God shine in our hearts to this world. But Lord, we're also thankful that you've given us through these words the priorities that we need. And sometimes, Father, we forget these priorities. Sometimes we forget that it really is an honor to serve you. We forget, Lord, that it really is special to be in your service. We forget, Lord, that there is hope in service, even if we don't see it even today, yet there is hope for it. So, Father, help us to be in harmony with your will. To see people and feel about people as you see them and as you feel about them with love, the love of Christ. And then, Father, I pray that you'll help us to be humble in our service for the King. And in all these ways, I pray, O Lord, that we might fulfill these priorities as we serve you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.